Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter 3, if you picked up one of the turquoise ones from the way in, it is page 1223. 2 Peter chapter 3, we're reading verses 1 to 13. Starting in verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Let's pray, and then we'll come and consider those words together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Thank you that we get to look at it together this evening. Thank you for the privilege that is, and we pray that as we come to hear your voice in the scriptures, we ask that we would be attuned to it, that you would give us ears to hear, minds to comprehend, hearts to respond rightly to your words. Give us, we pray, what we need. Faith, repentance, obedience, that we would live in light of what your word says. That what we hear this evening from you would be transformative to us by a work of your spirit in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before the fifth season of 24 started. Now, you might not know what 24 is. If you do, great. If you don't, it was a TV series set. 24 episodes, 1 hour an episode, basically like the worst day of anybody's life, was basically how it worked out. Terrorist attacks, that kind of thing. But before the fifth season of 24 began, I was living in London, and there were billboards all over the tube stations and train stations that just simply said, Jack's back. And with that, a profile of basically Kiefer Sutherland's head, because he was Jack Bauer in the series. And the return of Jack Bauer as the world's best and, you know, I guess, counter-terrorist unit manager and whatever else, was hotly anticipated. Everybody was waiting, or lots of people were waiting, for Jack to return. With bated breath, people were wondering how that was going to be possible, given how season 4 ended. And I'm not giving you any spoilers if you do want to go and watch them, but given how season 4 ended, the fact that Jack was back in season 5 was a bit mind-blowing. And, you know, it was on Sky 1 at the time, and it was 9 p.m. Sunday evening, episode 1. And so me, along with a bunch of other guys from our church, after we'd been to the evening service, hung out for a little while, we all gathered in one of our mates' flats, and we sat glued to Sky 1 at 9 p.m. And within the opening 5 minutes, we were shell-shocked by the time the first advert break came. Peter tells us something even more important than the return of Jack Bauer. Peter tells us Jesus is coming back. He said he would come back, and he will come back. His disciples believed he would come back and taught that he would come back because Jesus always keeps his promises. Now the question is, do we believe that Jesus is coming back? We could have looked at those billboards, couldn't we, about Jack Barron and thought, not a chance. Knowing what happened at the end of season 4, he can't be coming back in season 5. It's not possible. Do we believe that Jesus is coming back? It's a long time since he went away, right? Is he coming back? And if we really believe he is coming back, do we live like he's coming back? They're kind of the questions that lie behind 2 Peter chapter 3. Because in Peter's day, it seems at least that some people doubted that Jesus was coming back. In fact, it seems it was part of the false teacher's repertoire to teach that Jesus wasn't coming back. And after last week's chapter 2, and the brutal words that Peter directs towards the false teachers in warning his readers about them, Peter begins this chapter with, much gentler language. Verses 1 and 2 begins with, "Dear friends," or if you've got an ESV in front of you, "my beloved." Peter's affection for the believers who he's writing to is clear. He begins this chapter with tender words to people who have probably been quite rocked, maybe even rocked by what he's just said in chapter 2. Maybe themselves doubting because they've heard these guys who sound quite legitimate peddling, well, false things to them. Maybe they're struggling because of all that's going on around them. And so Peter says to them, "Dear friends, beloved." His purpose is clear. He tells them, "Look, I've written you this letter, and this is not the first letter I've written to you. It's actually the second letter I've written to you. And I've written it to you with the aim to remind you, to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." Peter's saying, "Look, I've written these letters because I want to communicate the truth to you. I want to communicate truth to you that you can stand on because you live in a world full of untruth, full of lies, full of deception." Peter wants the truth, though, that he teaches them not just to be stuff that they remember in their heads, but something that stimulates and wholesome thinking, changes the way they live, the way they act. And particularly here, it is in light of Jesus returning, he wants that to make them live godly lives in the world around them. The word in there as a reminder in verse 1 has already appeared 3 times in chapter 1 between verses 12 and 15. See, Peter is defending the gospel. He's getting his readers to look back at God's word because Peter's saying, look, the only foundation for what you need and to stay set and solid in this world of shifting sands and all sorts of weird and wacky teachings is to stand upon the word of God. When people come seeking to knock you down, seeking to make you doubt, there is one firm foundation, and that is to stand upon the word of God. Peter gives a 3-stranded cord. Adidas might be the brand with 3 stripes, but Peter weaves here a 3-stranded cord. He says to them, look, prophetic prediction has spoken about Jesus coming. Jesus himself spoke about his coming, and his apostles have taught about his coming. That's at the end of verse 2. All 3 of those point towards Jesus returning. Interesting, I read some quite amazing stats on this week. There's a whole load, I'm not going to give you them all. But actually, the number of times that Jesus' second coming is predicted, interestingly, is more than his first. I didn't realize that. You might have already known that, but I didn't until this afternoon, actually, as I was reading over some other bits. Jesus' return is mentioned approximately every 30 verses in the New Testament. 23 of the 27 books in the New Testament reference it directly, and 3 of the 4 that don't are those single chapter books that are really addressed to individual people about specific issues. So basically what it's saying is every book, effectively, in the New Testament speaks of Jesus returning. Peter is saying, look, regardless of what these false teachers are saying, regardless of what they might be peddling to you, Jesus is coming back, and he is going to judge the whole world. Peter isn't backing down in the face of these false teachers. He's very much standing and facing them head on. He takes his stand on the word of God against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and says that his readers, and us today too, need to take our stand in the same place, on God's word. Clear we need to be on biblical convictions on essential matters, one of which is that Jesus will return. We should be bothered about Jesus' second coming. I know sometimes we talk about not getting bogged down in the details and having debates over the millennium and the tribulation and the rapture and all those kinds of things, which we can get our knickers in a twist about and that can cause loads of problems. But we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater and therefore not think about Jesus' second coming, because it's essential. It matters. It changes everything. Jesus' return should feature highly for us because it features highly in Scripture. That brings us to verses 3 and 4. So what exactly are the false teachers saying? Well, Peter wants his readers to realize that this is not an unexpected thing. People following their own desires and scoffing at the gospel, questioning the truth, denying Jesus' return. It was always going to happen, Peter says. Above all, understand in the last days, scoffers will come. We knew this was going to happen. Jesus warned us that this would happen. They are going to ask questions like, is he really coming back? Look around, life goes on, nothing changes. And if he's really coming back, why hasn't he done it yet? And if he's really going to deal with all the evil in the world, why does he keep letting more take place? Maybe we wonder why Jesus hasn't come back yet. Maybe we're thinking along the same lines. Maybe we really wish he would. And we'll get to that in a minute. If that is your question, just hold on, because Peter's going to tell us why he's not come back yet. But the issue for these who are scoffing, these who are teaching falsely about Jesus' return, the second coming deniers, so to speak, is that they follow their own desires and not the word of God. Because really, underlying all that, they don't want God to be judge, or at least not in the way he will judge. They want a God of their own making, a one that will justify their behavior. And if they're saying, well, Jesus hasn't returned and I don't think he's going to return anytime soon, then why bother living a holy life? That's their logic. What's the point if Jesus is not coming back? It's much easier to simply ignore the inconvenient truth that God has said he will judge the whole world through the one whom he's appointed, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, if you deny that that's the case, you can do what you want, because there is no reckoning, is there? See, what we believe about the second coming of Jesus really matters. It will change the way we think and the way we act. These scoffers don't believe that Jesus is coming back, and so they live, Peter says, an immoral and self-indulgent life. But if we do believe that Jesus is coming back, verses 10 to 13 make it really clear that it should drive us on to godliness. That if we believe that Jesus is coming back, we will want to live distinctly for Jesus now. We want to use our time wisely and productively for the sake of his glory. So let's just stop and ask the question, how does the second coming of Jesus affect the way you and I live? Do we hold lightly to the things that the world prizes because we know Jesus is coming back and none of it will last? Are we holding lightly to our money, to our nice clothes, to our new technology, to whatever else it might be that we treasure? Are we more bothered about holiness and evangelism than outward appearance and how many Netflix series we've seen? See, in eternity, is anybody really going to be bothered about how long my Wordle streak is? Which, for your information, is zero, because I got yesterday's wrong. Is anybody really going to be bothered in eternity how many of the top 10 films on IMDb I've seen? Is anybody going to count the number of TV series I've watched? In eternity, is a coin collection, a book collection, a Marvel figure collection, a shoe collection. We mentioned those this morning, interestingly enough. Is anybody going to care about them in eternity? Will the world that I've created on Minecraft, not that I've played it, but if you have, is that going to wow people in eternity? Are we more bothered about preparing to meet Jesus than we are about impressing our friends or family members? Are we more bothered about loving other people than making a name for ourselves? Because that's what the return of Jesus should do. It should shift our focus from now to eternity. And in shifting it from now to eternity, it actually makes us live better now. That's the irony. We think, oh, if I think about the future too much, it'll make me almost irrelevant or useless now. When actually, if we focus on the fact that Jesus will come back, it will make us more use now. We should, as those who believe in Jesus and believe that he's going to return, be actively waiting for his return, getting on with what he has called us to do, committed to making disciples of all nations, enjoying the world that he has made, and bringing glory to him as we do. Not placing too much stock in anything this world places its stock in, because we're looking forward to something better, to a new heavens and a new earth, where Peter says, where righteousness dwells. So the reality is, if we don't love worshipping Jesus now, if we don't enjoy knowing Jesus now, if we don't desire to serve Jesus now, what makes us think that the new heavens and new earth will be a place for us? Because that's what we're going to do forever. Now, I am well aware we do not want those things perfectly now, because we are still saved sinners. We're still rebels, so half the time we don't want to do that. But if we have zero enjoyment of knowing Jesus now, that isn't going to suddenly change overnight. So do we look forward then to meeting Jesus? Do we long for the day when he returns and does make everything new? If not, then maybe the question we need to ask is whether we have become too comfortable in this world. Because Peter in his first letter describes us as strangers and aliens. That this world is not our home, that we belong somewhere else. Ultimately, we belong with Jesus. We belong in the new heavens and the new earth. We are waiting, as Hebrews 11 describes, the people of faith, waiting for the heavenly city built by God. As Peter goes on to encourage his readers that Jesus is definitely coming back, he goes on to speak about the certainty of judgment and the reason for delay. It seems that these teachers particularly take issue with judgment, don't they? Verses 5 to 7. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, these present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Basically, you see what Peter's saying? Peter's saying God made the world and everything in it from scratch. And therefore God will also wrap up the world. He spoke it into being, and he has promised that one day he will wrap it up. He'll bring down the curtain when it's time. And Peter says, look what happened in Noah's day. God judged the world by flooding it. When God decided enough was enough, he washed away all the wickedness and rescued 8 people and 2 of every kind of animal in the ark. And Peter says, there is the evidence that God both made the world and is able to judge the world, and it will happen again. Just this time, it won't be water, it'll be fire. The current heaven and earth is reserved for judgment by fire. That day will come. And Peter says the ungodly will not be able to stand in that day of judgment. These guys who were around saying, well, is Jesus really coming back? Denying that, he says they're denying God's revealed actions of the past. They're erasing history in order to push their agenda and do what they want. Because as we said already, if Jesus is not coming back, there is no accountability. These guys and us too could just do what we want and get away with it. But Peter says, he is coming back. So if you hear preachers denying judgment or playing down judgment, if you hear preachers advocating for bending boundaries, if you hear preachers promoting get-rich schemes, chasing after more stuff, and lax attitudes towards sexual sin, run a mile. It's basically partly what Peter's saying, isn't it? In light of the last chapter in this, he's saying, if you find that judgment is nowhere on the agenda of those who preach, there's a problem. Because Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. If we cut that bit out, we're missing a major part of what Scripture teaches. And coming back to the question we raised, living almost 2,000 years after Peter wrote this, we could argue that we have more reason to doubt Jesus' return than these guys do, because they were questioning it after a couple of decades. We're now a couple of millennia beyond this, and Jesus still hasn't returned yet. Maybe that's unsettled us. Maybe we're sat there thinking, yeah, okay, it's been quite a while. The Bible talks about Jesus coming soon. Soon to me is not 2,000 years. Soon is 15 minutes time. Maybe we've doubted it. Maybe we look around and see all of the hatred, the wickedness, the oppression, the war, the abuse, the deception, the cheating, the ruined lives, and think, how much more has there got to be before Jesus brings it all to an end? Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe it is all a load of nonsense. What would you say if that was the question that the brother or sister sat next to you was honestly thinking? And they honestly expressed it to you and said, I just don't know anymore. How would we answer it? It's a good question to ask. Wonderfully, Peter gives you the ammunition. Peter helps you. He's your friend here. Look at verses 8 and 9 and 10. Peter tells us it is a matter of perspective, first of all. The Lord is different from you and I. He is eternal and we are temporary. We live in time. He dwells outside of it. And so 1,000 years is like a day to him and a day like 1,000 years. And so he says, look, first of all, you need to have a different perspective. You need to have a mature perspective on time. You try and get your head around how God sees the big picture. And to do that, you need to know God better. You need to allow God to be the one who is shaping your thinking and your understanding. That's why Peter quotes Psalm 90, which starts interestingly like this. This is the first 3 or 4 verses of Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You see, it is understanding that God is from everlasting to everlasting, that he is the maker of all things, that enables us to see, ah, right, okay, God's perspective here is different to mine. A week feels like a long time. A year feels like ages. Waiting longer than that feels like, oh, wow. But what might seem like an age to us is nothing to the Lord. Nothing to the one who is eternal. And so, first of all, in light of that, when our doubts come, we need to fix our eyes back on God and submit to his timings. And that's hard for a lot of us, because a lot of us like to be in control. We like to plan. We like to know exactly what's happening. And giving that up is difficult, isn't it? We've got to trust the Lord with this. We're not just giving it up to anybody. We're giving it up to the Lord. Secondly, Peter tells us the delay, as we understand it from our perspective, is a purposeful delay. The Lord is patient, Peter says. It is not delay as we understand delay. It's not like a delay when the bus gets stuck in traffic and it's late, or your train is not on the platform when it should be because of a track miles up the road. It's not the kind of delay when your parcel doesn't arrive when it's supposed to arrive because of a mix-up in the warehouse. This delay, I guess we should say delay in inverted commas, is because the Lord is patient and kind. He is waiting for people to be saved. He is giving the most possible time, striking the perfect balance between allowing evil and allowing people to repent. A balance that none of us could strike as well as God can. See, because for God to get rid of all evil, all existence of evil, all perpetrators of evil, all evil, God has to put then every single human being in the firing line. And so the Lord waits, holding these two things in tension, wanting to rid the world of evil and wanting people to and faith. Think about how many times you heard the gospel before you were saved. For some of us, that might have been a handful. Some of us might not even remember because we were saved really young. For others, we'll know actually it was hundreds of times, probably. How long does it take you to repent? How many currently of your friends and family are you praying for to be saved? Jesus waits. He is patient. Yes, he won't wait forever. A time will come when the waiting will be over. But for now, he is patient and waits. And so if you're not a Christian this evening, actually, the reality is, don't presume upon God's kindness. Don't presume that he will wait for as long as you think he will wait for. Come to Jesus today. Don't despise mercy. Ask for mercy. Don't presume on grace and kindness. Don't think, well, God has to forgive because that's his business. This evening, if you don't know Jesus, you can come to know him simply by repenting of sins and trusting in him. But if, as I guess most of us will be, you are a Christian, then this evening, this truth should, I guess, push us to pray earnestly for the salvation of all who will believe. And spur us to then go and tell them before it's too late. Pointing people to Jesus whenever we get the chance to. Always being ready, as Peter said in his first letter, to give a reason for the hope that we have. Now maybe at this point you go, okay, I get it. God's perspective is different from mine and God is patient in a way that I can't maybe get my head round. I understand that this delay, as it feels, is a matter of patience. But maybe you're then thinking, but how can the end of verse 9 be true? How can he be patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance? Because the question that raises for me, I don't know if it raises for you, is if God wants everybody to come to repentance, then surely everybody comes to repentance. Because nobody can stop God. He's sovereign, right? So if he wants everybody to come to repentance, why doesn't everybody just come to repentance? But then you go, okay, but I know the Bible doesn't teach universal salvation. I know that not everybody is going to be saved. Otherwise, the warnings about judgment are a bit pointless, aren't they? There'd be no need to go and make disciples because everybody would just become one. And actually then, if we push it that far, then there's no need for Jesus to come and die and rise again because God's going to save everybody anyway. So what was the whole point? But then it still leads us to the question, so how can God want something but not bring it about? Well, here's the truth that we need to remember. That I can't remember where I read this or whether I pieced it together from other things. I think it's a helpful way to think about it. I'll say it twice because I think it might make it just helpful to repeat it. God decrees some things that he does not desire and desires some things that he does not decree. Say that again. God decrees some things that he does not desire and desires some things that he does not decree. We have to hold those two things in tension. I think Scripture holds them in tension and so do we. We might not be able to get our heads around them. That's absolutely fine. God can be said to want everyone to repent, but then not grant that everyone does repent. And that's not because our will somehow triumphs God's sovereignty, as some people might argue, because God is clearly the one who opens blind eyes in Scripture. God is clearly the one who grants people to believe. Philippians 1:29 makes that clear, as does Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10. God has planned and purposed the entirety of history from beginning to end, including the fall of Adam and Eve, and most unbelievably, planned the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that God wants people to sin, and it doesn't mean that God condones evil either. We have to take God at his word and trust him for what we can understand. If we believe that God is sovereign over all and always good, then we can know that he will always do, is able to do what is best. And so Jesus will return at just the right time. Just like Galatians tells us that he was born at just the right time, he will also return at just the right time. See, judgment is delayed because of mercy. Verse 10 then reminds us, doesn't it, of the certainty of what is to come. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. Elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Four times we get the word will. It is certain. It is going to happen. It will be like a thief. It will be a surprise. Think about it. A thief does not tell you when they're going to come and clone your car key and twat your car. A thief doesn't tell you when they're going to half-inch your handbag in the street. If they did, you could be specifically prepared to stop them. You do know they could come, so you might take general protection on those things, like not leaving your car keys behind the front door, or holding tightly to your handbag everywhere you go, or learning some self-defense. But you can't know if a thief is going to try and steal, or when they're going to try and steal. It comes as a surprise. Jesus is coming. Nobody knows the hour or the day. And so the point is we need to be actively ready, not sitting around, lazing about, living at large, doing it whatever we think, so that we can repent later. We're also told the heavens will disappear. It's literally like they will go whoosh, like a roller blind that slips out of your hand and shoots back into its holder. Everything will burn. Destroyed, depending on what you think is the meaning of that. Either way, this heavens and this earth, as we know it, will be no more. And then everything will be exposed. There will be nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, no more secrets, no hidden sins. Everything laid bare. Jesus will judge all fully and fairly, and Jesus will make all things new. Despite what it looks like, Peter says, Jesus is coming back. And so I guess the question then is, are you ready to meet Jesus? Every human being needs to ask that question. Are you ready to meet Jesus? The Christian, Peter goes on to say, Jesus coming back should spur you on to holy living. You ought to live godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. Knowing Jesus coming should strive for godliness, because nothing therefore matters more. The heavens and the earth as we know them will pass away, and what is to come is better, miles better, so much so that we actually can't really imagine how much better it will be. But he says, give up what you cannot hold on to get what cannot be taken from you. Give up what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. Jesus told us, didn't he, store up treasure in heaven, not on earth. Invest in the permanent and the imperishable, not the temporary and perishable. Put our time and effort into what is totally secure, rather than into what can be stolen and destroyed. So the new heavens and the new earth, Peter says, at the end of verse 13, are where righteousness dwells. See, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more sin, there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more disease, no more death. In the new heavens and new earth, everything will be good. Everything will be just. Everything will be right. Everything will be true. Everything will be holy. Because Jesus will have removed every trace of anything evil. And God will be present in all his fullness, and we will see him and know him and enjoy him forever. Hopefully, that stirs our heart. Hopefully, therefore, as we then come to the communion table, it fills us with joy and thanks for Jesus. But again, if you don't know Jesus as Savior and Lord yet, do the new heavens and new earth, a place where all sickness, sadness, death, etc., is removed forever, and you get to enjoy the good and perfect holy God forever, does it sound like a place you want to be? Does it sound like a God you would like to know, the God who made you and who loves you and who is merciful and gracious to you? See that God, he is good and he's done everything needed to rescue you from your sin and from death in Christ Jesus. If you can see that, then come to him this evening, bow the knee before him as Saviour, repent and believe and trust in him as Lord. And if you do that, you can know that this eternity beyond imagination is what waits for you in the presence of God in the presence of the one who made the entire universe and knows and loves you personally. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you once again for your word, and we thank you for the fact that Jesus will return. Thank you that all the way through your word promises that that is going to be the case, and so we look forward to it. We ask that you would stir our hearts by your Spirit to look forward to it, that you would loosen, in many senses, our ties, the cords that bind us to this earth. You would loosen them and tighten the ones that bind us to you, so that we're ever more focused on who you are and what you've done and what that means, and so that we will then live differently in this world. Help us have our eyes, our minds, our hearts set on things above, so that we might live distinctively, we might live holy lives in this world and be a great witness to you, able to give a reason for the hope that we have, to point others to Jesus and the salvation that is found in him. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.